Amos chapter 5. Verses 1 through 17. Follow along as I read. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grains from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and I know how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, it is indeed true that we need you. Father, I need you now just as much as when I was preparing. Father, I need you now to hide me behind your Son and behind your word, that your truth may be proclaimed. Father, we need you to open our hearts and our minds to see the truth of your word. We need you to open our hearts to the confrontations of our sin. We need you to open our hearts to truly come to you and to seek you and to live. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to seek you and find life. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 2016, I helped lead a team to serve an orphanage in Haiti. It was deep in the mountains of Haiti, and the country was still living in the aftermath of the devastating earthquake that basically leveled Port-au-Prince back in 2010. About 1 million people were displaced into the mountains. All the orphanages were overflowing. About 300,000 people were injured, and 250,000 people died. I remember leaving Port-au-Prince, traveling north along the coast on our way to the mountains, and as I'm looking left at the sea, my translator taps me on the shoulder, and he points to our right where there's a valley off in the distance and a signpost with some lettering above it, but there was no fences or anything. And as he's pointing, he says, Valley of Sorrows. He explained that after the earthquake, when the morgues overflowed, bodies were brought to this valley by the truckload to make room for them until they could await their burial. And suddenly the beauty of what I was seeing around me felt very differently. Traveling deeper into the mountains, I saw a nation that was devastated by a disaster, but it was also completely overcome by idolatry and by fear. There was witchcraft and voodoo and people wailing and crying out. And in that moment, I found myself not even able to pray. I could hardly find words to describe what I was feeling in me. All I could do was lament. Lamentation is to express grief, sorrow, and anguish before God in response to sin and suffering and death and spiritual ruin. And sometimes lamentation, this expression of grief and sorrow, that feels like the only right response left for the soul. Now, friends, truthfully, we don't need to travel afar and experience a disaster such as this to lament over brokenness, do we? Brokenness is a lot closer than we'd like to admit. It's within our communities. It's within our homes, within our hearts, and within our church. It's lamentable when our worship becomes routine while our hearts remain far from God. When churches learn how to appear spiritually healthy on the outside, but inwardly they're hiding hypocrisy and greed and pride and abuse. It's lamentable when lesser things capture our attention more than Christ himself. It is lamentable when we remain around the things of God while quietly ceasing to seek God himself. And some of us know exactly what this feels like. We still stand here in worship. We still serve. We know and sing the songs. We know the right Bible answers. But prayer has become rare in our lives. The scriptures just feel like distant words on a page. We haven't abandoned the things of God. We're still showing up. We're still serving. We're still singing. But we've stopped pursuing God himself. The title of today's sermon is Live or Lament, because that's the great tension of Amos chapter 5. God places two roads in front of his people. Will you live or will you lament? And I believe the answer that's given through this passage is that those who seek God will live, but those who refuse him will lament. Why? Well, because when the people of God stop seeking their God, then the only other option is to lament. We see it in the prophet. He laments over Israel like a man delivering a eulogy. Amos proclaims, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." These words they're flowing from a man who has love and affection for his people, for his kindred. O house of Israel, he says, this is familial, affectionate, covenantal language that's actually coupled with serious sorrow. He laments. And in scripture, to lament is not faithlessness. No, lamentation is the proper response of those who take God and brokenness seriously. Amos loves the house of Israel. He loves the family through whom God has made himself known to all of the world, and this love that he has increases the bitterness of his sorrow. And so he laments. He laments as if there is no hope at all. Verse 2, fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. In other words, fallen is this people, once pure, cherished, and set apart, and they will never rise again. They lie abandoned and helpless, and no one is coming to rescue them. But Amos he's not lamenting about the state of which Israel is in at that exact moment. He's lamenting and he's feeling hopeless about what's to come. Through the divine lens of God, he sees Israel's judgment, and that leads him to feeling hopeless. Verse 3. For thus says the Lord, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. I want to be clear that This is military devastation language. This isn't hopeful language. There are 200,000 people, roughly, in Racine County. Imagine if something came through and wiped out 180,000 people. Those who left would not be saying, well, that could have been worse. Amos is using familial, covenant, judgment language to provoke shock and fear about what's to come in order to produce repentance, that they would turn from their ways and go back to him, but it seems hopeless. We've seen in previous pages that judgment is certain, destruction and reduction of God's people is quickly approaching. And what makes Amos lament so shocking is that it probably felt pretty disconnected from their reality. Israel was very prosperous at this time in history. They felt secure as a nation in their borders. They were very religiously active in the things that God had told them to do. So to many of them, Amos probably sounded as absurd as somebody who's proclaiming military destruction over the county of Racine. Now, I'm not suggesting that will happen, but what I am suggesting is that the church never drifts into spiritual ruin by believing that she's drifting. People never wander away from God if the plan was to wander. People don't make plans. I'm going to come to God and then I'm going to wander from God. No, it just happens. The question that Israel should have asked when they heard these things was, how do we prevent this thing from happening? How do we prevent this lament? But if the prophet feels hopeless, it must be over. Amos sees the funeral before anyone else sees it. And yet, almost paradoxically, the funeral song is not the only word that's spoken. The Lord calls his people to life. He says, for thus says the Lord, seek me and live. In other words, you've heard the funeral recession over you. Yet even now, if you seek me, you'll live. He says, but do not seek Bethel. But do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. In other words, seek the Lord and not empty religion. Friends, this is the danger for every one of us. We can listen to Christian podcasts all week long and never pray. We can study theology and talk about theology, but never actually commune with the one who the theology is all about. You can teach your children about Christ while neglecting your own relationship with him. You can spend your life around Christianity, but never actually seek him. A person may sit in church on Sunday, sing every song, serve throughout the week, but not actually genuinely know who God is. Israel kept traveling to sacred places and doing sacred things, all the while completely forgetting and ignoring the one who made those places and those things sacred in the first place. Their religious activity had become an end unto itself. It was no longer a means to an end, which was relationship with the living God. This smokescreen of spiritually dead religion left them vulnerable to the devouring fire of God's anger. As religious and as pious as a person or a church may seem to be on Sunday, the uprightness of them means nothing if their hearts are focused on themselves and not on God. And this heart disposition of refusing to seek God will show itself eventually. It was Israel's injustice in verse 7 that revealed they're not seeking the Lord. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. You know, a courtroom where the guilty are protected and the innocent are condemned, it might still call itself a place of justice, but eventually the whole city will crumble because of the corruption inside of it. They had taken justice, something that is supposed to be sweet and good, something that's actually a gift from God, and they made it bitter. Like a doctor adding arsenic to a patient's IV and saying that it's antibiotics. Like an officer using his badge to exploit the weak while protecting criminals. Like a referee rigging the game while pretending to uphold the rules. Like a pastor using the pulpit to protect his reputation rather than humbly shepherd a wounded people. Israel had taken the diamond of justice and just trampled it into the ground. They hadn't become lawless. They had just used the law to abuse people, to exploit people for their own personal gain, not caring who they trampled over in the process. I kind of imagine this feeling of bitterness, like when a sibling confides about an insecurity to another sibling or to a parent, then that person turns around and exposes that insecurity in front of the whole family and says, oh, well, it was just a joke, or you should lighten up a little bit, learn to laugh a little. It's a bitter pain. Friends, our spiritual ruin eventually becomes visible in the ways that we treat one another. Think about the ordinary relationships in your life, the way that you speak to your spouse, the way that you engage with your coworkers, the patience that you show or don't show with your children, the way you respond when a stranger inconveniences you, the way that you treat people who can do nothing in return for you. These ordinary moments in life are often the things that reveal the most about what's in our heart as opposed to Sunday morning. Essentially, the church can hide spiritual sickness for a while, but the people of God begin wounding one another in ways that expose what's really happening underneath. But then in the midst of this, of what Amos is saying, he interjects this call to life. And he lifts our eyes upward in verses 8 and 9. Look at them. It's as if he's to say, remember who this is that you're dealing with. Remember who the one it is that you should be seeking. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. In other words, seek the God who spoke the cosmos into existence, the one who governs the seasons of the earth, who commands light and darkness to do what they're told, who forms water and nourishes the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. He destroys those who think they are mighty and brings to nothing all the things that people put their trust in. This is the one whom you should seek. But then just as quickly as he lifts our eyes to gaze upon the majesty of God, we're brought right back down to bear witness of the injustice and corruption in Israel. These are essentially the indictments of verses 10 through 12. You hated your own people who spoke the truth. You silenced those who confronted evil. You pushed away anyone who dared call you to what was right. You exploited the poor. You enlarged your own comforts, building fine houses and drinking pleasing drinks through oppression and greed against your own. Yet the Lord declares that the very things you gained through unrighteousness, the things that you hold most dear, will slip right through your fingers. You think your religion hides you, but I see you and the multitude of your transgressions. And I know the greatness of your wrongdoing. You afflict the righteous. You take bribes. You turn aside the needy in the very places where they're supposed to find the things that meet their needs. And you shut justice away from the people who need it most. Therefore, verse 13, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. The people of Israel had so perverted justice and tainted what was supposed to be pure religious worship that even the wise people, as few and as far between as they may have been in that day, they were afraid to say anything about it because that would make them the next target. A lot of us have experienced something like this in our lives, a bully or a boss who continues to do what is wrong and no one ever says anything because the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. The prey that doesn't blend in gets devoured. It's tragically uncommon in our society. But how much more tragic is it when it's the people of God who do the devouring? How much more tragic is it when it's the leaders of God's people who do the devouring? Any worthy criticism, any call to account for ungodly behavior is turned into a moment where the shepherd's staff becomes a weapon rather than a guide. Seek the Lord, church leaders. For we, who teach and who leads God's people, will be judged more strictly. And I understand where I'm standing when I say that. And yet this warning is not for leaders only. What happens when a leader does faithfully open God's word and lovingly call us to repentance? But that repentance strikes a nerve with a sin that we don't want to get rid of. What happens when biblical counseling confronts our preferences in life, or our deep-seated pride, or our comfort, or our plans? What happens when the shepherd staff is being used rightly to guide us, but we refuse to be led? A church is in danger not only when leaders become unwilling to receive correction, but also when people become unwilling to receive godly correction from, albeit, imperfect leaders. Imperfect leaders who genuinely love them. The church is in serious danger when speaking honestly about sin becomes more threatening than the sin itself. If there ever comes a time in our church when speaking truth is treated as a threat instead of as an act of love, we will have stopped seeking the Lord, and ruin will follow shortly after. For some of us, seeking God today might mean ending a secret sin we've been excusing for years. Through confession with another believer, through meeting with one of the pastors. For others, it may mean making a phone call that you've been avoiding, asking for forgiveness from someone you've wronged, reconciling a broken relationship, or finally taking something seriously that God's been convicting you of for ages. Seeking God always moves us beyond conviction into obedience and then to joy. But the genuine outflow of a person and a people who truly seek the Lord is righteousness. Notice the progression now in verse 14. He says, "Seek good and not evil, so that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you," as you've said. Amos is expanding what he means by seek the Lord. The whole time they're engaging in all of these things that they're doing, what we could call the stench of death, they're claiming that the God of life is with them. They presumed upon his presence because they had the means by which at that time God had made himself personal to the world. But they had forgotten why those things were given to them, so that they could seek him rather than using those things to stuff their pockets and crush the weak. In other words, God is saying, you say that I'm with you. So turn from these acts of death, pursue what is good, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord in the way that you live, and I will be with you. The ethical command deepens in verse 15. Now it says, hate evil and love good. In both these verses, essentially God is saying, I want you to know what it truly looks like to seek me. Love what I love, hate what I hate, and prove it with the way that you live your life. To seek God is not merely about religious activity. It's about reorienting and wholly orienting our lives around the things that God calls good and rejecting the things that God calls evil. To actually be a people whose lives are defined by good is to do good to one another and to our neighbors. And here's the thing. A church doesn't establish this type of justice, righteousness, as the text might say, on Sundays while ignoring corruption in our homes throughout the week. The church does not become what God calls it to by avoiding hard conversations, but by loving good enough to confront what is evil. A church that hates evil and loves good is a place that becomes a refuge for the broken, But a church that tolerates sin eventually becomes broken itself. If we seek the Lord, we will live, but if we refuse him, we will lament. And attached to this command, to seek God, to seek good, to love, to hate evil, is a wonderful promise. It says, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Notice that. That those who seek him will discover that grace has already been waiting for them all along. It's not for those who are perfect, not for those who have flawless obedience every day of their lives, not for people who are like, okay, once I finally get my life together. No, God gives grace to people who know that they need grace. Perhaps that describes you this morning. I mean, you know your failures. You know your inconsistency with the Lord. You know how often you've wandered. The good news is that grace is not offered to people who've got it all together. It's offered to people like you and like me who know how desperately they need it. To people who see their sin for what it really is. To people who acknowledge their brokenness before God. To people who humble themselves and seek him. You see, Israel had everything. Everything that they should have needed at that time. The law of Moses, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. They had generations to look back upon of God's faithfulness. And yet, when they thought they were seeking God, they were actually utterly refusing him. They kept their feasts. They did their sacrifices. They maintained outward forms of religions, but their heart were far from him. They didn't actually act like they needed him anymore. And that should cause us to pause. How do we truly know if we're seeking the Lord? If all their religious activity and the things that they were doing were the things they were supposed to be doing, how are we supposed to know if we're truly seeking him? How do we know that we're not just going through the religious motions while resisting God? The answer is not found in our deeper sincerity, in greater church attendance, or in more religious activity. Those are not the answers. The answer is found is whether we respond to God's call on God's terms. In Amos' day, God called Israel to seek him through the revealed word, through what they had in what's considered the law. But today, God calls his people to seek him through his son. The Father made himself known in the Son, and the way to seek God is to come to Jesus in humbleness. This is why the call of Amos confronts us today. Seek the Lord and live is not an archaic, ancient call to an ancient people. It is God's call to every person who hears the gospel. About 750 years after Amos preached these words, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The tragedy had not changed. In Amos' day, they refused to seek the Lord. In Jesus' day, they refused to come to him. The problem is never a lack of revelation of God coming to make himself known. The problem is we refuse the one that has revealed himself. And yet, in his mercy, God still makes himself known. The Lord whom Amos proclaimed is the Lord revealed in Jesus Christ. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into morning, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the earth, Jesus is his name. To seek Jesus is to seek God. To come to Jesus is to come to the God who formed the stars, who rules the nation, who judges sin, who gives life to the dead. And when you come to him, you discover that this God whom you're called to seek, he's been seeking you out all the time. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." The Apostle John later confesses in one of his letters, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him." Friends, the funeral song that was sung over Israel belongs to all who might refuse the call to seek. And yet, that lament was ultimately borne by Jesus on the cross. The judgment we deserved fell upon him. The lament written for sinners has become his lament so that his life could become ours. This is why Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Seek Jesus and live. And when you do, when you genuinely seek the God who has sought you first, you're actually able to fulfill the ethical demands that we see in verse 15. Romans 12, Paul paints this picture of what a life for a person who seeks Jesus should look like. Among many other things, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." I read a little bit farther along. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another when showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." That's what people who seek God look like. And this was a people who Israel looked nothing like because they refused to seek him. The gracious offer to seek the Lord and live, it was genuinely given to Israel. But God knew that they would refuse. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, they shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lament. And in the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst." In other words, pay attention, you who refuse my call to life, for I am the Lord of the universe. Because you continue to refuse me and persist in evil deeds and empty religion, everywhere you go will be weeping. The streets will be filled with cries of sorrow. People will call even the farmers from their fields to weep. People will wail over the destruction. Every good place that brings you joy will be filled with grief and mourning because I'm coming to visit you. Imagine a world where you wake up every morning and every phone call, every conversation is just but another tragedy. Every street you walk down full of disaster and death. When the normal sounds of life like joy and happiness and playfulness and laughter are overcome by sounds of weeping and wailing and mourning. Imagine a time when such utter sorrow comes that even the farmers out combining their fields come to lament. And we know farmers don't stop combining for anything. But they're forced to face the tragedy. Because the places of celebration and joy and prosperity have become places of sadness. Why? Because God passed through. Friends, the first sign of lamentation does not usually appear in the streets, though. They begin much closer to home. The first signs of a life that is lamentable is one that neglects prayer, one that senses a growing indifference towards Jesus and what Jesus has done in their life. The hardening heart towards repentance. A willingness to tolerate sin that once grieved us. Long before judgment falls publicly, spiritual decline begins privately. And every single Israelite would have known exactly what the words, "for the Lord will pass through your midst," meant. The greatest act of redeeming love that God ever did on behalf of his people in the Old Testament was redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. Much of their religious worship and their whole society revolved around a time when they were once slaves in Egypt. They called out to the Lord. He heard them and he saved them. It's counted in Exodus chapter 2. "In those days, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cries for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard them. God remembered his covenant. He saw his people, and he knew. And through many mighty wonders, they're called plagues in the Bible, each one that got progressively worse, God struck down the pride of Egypt and all of their false gods, and it came to a climax in a final act of judgment. This happens in Exodus 11, chapters 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. Later on, as the Lord passed through, indeed that happened. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The Israelites were set free. God had redeemed, he had saved his people, and they were commanded to tell this story generation after generation after generation. It actually became one of their most important religious festivals, the festival of Passover. But now this religious thing that they had clung to, this word that brought them so much hope that the Lord passed through Egypt and passed over them, it was now going to be their judgment. Because they refused to seek the Lord, they would lament. And friends, if that's true of this people that the beginning of this book writes all about, why would it be different for this people? Why would it be different for this people if we refuse to seek God? Those who seek Jesus will live, but those who refuse will lament. And yet, we stand in a far greater position than Israel ever did. We have seen what they could only hope for and anticipate. We have heard what many of them longed to hear. The Son of God has come. He has lived, he has died, he has risen again. The one who Amos called Israel to seek is the God who made himself known in Jesus Christ. And through his death and through his resurrection, God has done more than simply call us to seek him. He has made a way for sinners to truly know him. More than that, under the new covenant, God promises to give his people new hearts. Hearts that actually do love him. Hearts that actually desire to seek him. Hearts that actually want to do good. Not perfectly, not without some seasons of wandering in our lives. Definitely not without daily repentance. But truly seek him, nonetheless. Those who belong to Christ continue to return to him again and again and again because his Spirit is at work within them. But a heart that has no desire for God, no longing for Christ, no interest in repentance, no pursuit of the Lord, even if that life is going perfectly, they should not assume that all is well. The answer today is the same answer Amos gave long ago. Seek Christ and live. If you come to him, you will find that he is ready to receive you. Even if you've been walking with Jesus for decades and there's a sin that you haven't quite given up, when you're ready to give that up, he is ready to heal you and be with you and to give you a heart that adores him more and more and more. The offer of life is given to all. Seek him. Seek him so that on the day that he decides to visit you, it will be a day of great joy and not one of lament. So which way will we go today? Will we live or will we lament? Let's pray and spend a few moments in silent reflection. Father, thank you for your word. I ask now in these next moments that you would just let your Spirit do his work in our lives to produce the fruit that you would want. In Jesus' name, amen.